alongside it is his perfect manhood. It's the gospel of the union of God and man in one person, the mystery of our faith, never to be divided. And we see the bdellium, because in John 6, the only other place we read of bdellium is in connection with the manna, that as it lay upon the ground in the morning sunlight, it shone like a bdellium stool, the brightness of his glory. And John 6, the Savior said, I am the true bread that came down from heaven. Your fathers did eat manna in the wilderness and they died. And here he takes the manna as a type of his humanity. Gospel by John is also the gospel of the high priest. When we think of his ministry in the upper room, we think of the onyx stones, bearing them upon his shoulders. And when we think of his prayer, in John 17, we think of the priest with the onyx stone upon his breast, three onyx stones relating to his priesthood. So when we take these gospels in different ways, they become a great delight to our heart. I have said about the gospel by Matthew that it's the gospel of his head. I suppose you've noticed the first mention of the head of the Lord Jesus is in the gospel by Matthew. The Son of Man hath not where to lay his head. The homeless stranger, though he was the king, we wouldn't expect to find in the gospel of the glorious king a homeless stranger with nowhere to lay his head. The foxes have holes. That's a touching thing. I believe it tells us that in the morning, as he came down from the mountainside that was off his bed, he saw the foxes coming back from their hunting to find their holes where they would sleep in the day. But he had nowhere to go in the day to rest. And in the evening, as he lay under the ancient trees upon the Mount of Olives, he could see the birds of the air have roosting places. It's not a nest, by the way, where they lay their eggs there, but it's the ordinary place where they roost at night. Above his head, they had a place to rest. And out in hunting, the fox came home in the morning to his home. But whether it was morning or evening, he had no place to lay, nowhere to lay his head. The gospel by Matthew is the gospel of his head. If you care to look at it, is the preeminence of Christ, of course, and his sovereign headship that is in view. But it's interesting that in Luke's gospel, where I have read, we don't read of any thorns upon his head. Have you ever noticed it? There are no thorns in Luke. If we only had Luke's account, we would never know that he was crowned with thorns. But Matthew tells us that the thorns were planted carefully and beaten into his brow. Sing that old hymn, thorns wreathe thy brow when hanging on the tree. There's no scripture to be fulfilled in relationship to the thorns. Everything Matthew looked at Calvary, he could see scriptures fulfilled. And John, in the writing of John 19, he quotes over and over again that the scriptures should be fulfilled, and the scriptures said. But there's no mention of thorns as a fulfilling of scripture. At the beginning of his life, there's no mention in the Old Testament that he must lie in a manger. He went the extra mile. He took the lowest room, laid in a manger. And at the end of his life, there's no scripture to say that added to his deep sorrows and shame would be a crown of thorns to pierce his brow. I suppose the nearest we could come to a crown of thorns that I know of is to see Abraham when he lifted up his eyes and looked in a thorny bush, for the word denotes the original, a thorny bush. And in that thorny bush, the prince of the flock was caught, not by the leg, but caught by the horns in a thorny bush. I don't think I'd be playing upon your imagination too much to believe that as Abraham went and took that ram, the thorns pierced its brow as he led it to the place of slaughter. Certainly the Lord Jesus was crowned with cruel thorns upon the tree. But it's the gospel of the head, and it's the gospel of the mountains. The gospel by Matthew presents Christ on 7 occasions on the mountain top, the glory of the King. But when we come to Mark's gospel, we have something absolutely different. In the gospel by Matthew, the emphasis is upon his hand, because it's not here the King in headship, but it's the hand of the servant. And I love to go through that gospel and see the touch of the servant's hand. In the very first chapter, a leper came before him, and we read these lovely words. He was moved with compassion. You know, I underlined that in my Bible 7 times. We read of the Lord Jesus, and of no one else. There's not another disciple, apostle, or prophet of whom it was ever said, he was moved with compassion. But the Lord Jesus, on 7 occasions, he was moved with compassion. It would be very interesting to minister to the Lord's people on the things that he looked upon that moved his heart with compassion. We'd likely find they're not things that would move us very much. But the first one in Mark, the perfect copy of the servant, is a man full of leprosy from head to foot, covered in that terrible disease that is God's special picture of the defiling character and contagion and hopelessness of sin. The picture of the vilest sinner that one can find. As he came before the Lord, the Savior was moved with compassion. I wonder, am I moved with compassion as I look at leprous man in the world around me? We set our compassion upon people that we feel would make grand material for Christianity. But we pass by that vile outcast of society and we're not moved with compassion. The Savior was moved. And the man kneeled before him and said, if thou wilt, thou canst make me clean. The Savior said, I will. He put out his hand and touched him. You know, people say touch the leper but took no leprosy. It's perfectly true. But on that occasion, when he touched him, the leprosy was already gone. When he said, I will, leprosy depart. But he put out his hand to give him that assuring touch, the touch of the perfect servant. And right through that gospel, it's the touch of his hand, putting his fingers into the ears of the deaf, spitting upon his finger and touching the spring of a man's tongue, placing his hand into the darkened orbs of the blind. A woman comes before him, bowed down in another gospel, and he touched her. The touch of his hand. The head, the hand. In John's gospel, it's different again. It's not the gospel of the sea. I think Matthew is the gospel of the mountains, but Mark is the gospel of the sea. For 24 times we see him by the Sea of Galilee, or in the ship on Galilee, always around the sea, the perfect servant by the sea, and his hand. But in John's gospel, it's the gospel of the rooms, and from beginning to end we have him. Where dwellest thou? And then right in the center we have the upper room. And at the end we have them again in the room. And the disciples gathered at the end of the first day. It's the gospel of the room. And it's the gospel of his heart. The gospel of his side. There's no side mentioned in Matthew, Mark, or Luke. But when we come to John's gospel, there's a man leaning upon his side, upon his breast. And then we see him, the spear, the short stabbing spear of a Roman soldier, pierces his side, and forthwith came there out blood and water. And in the upper room, he showed them his hands and his side. Luke doesn't tell us. None of the others tell us that he ever showed his side or asked a man to put his hand into his side, which he did not do. But he said, "Behold my side." And when we think of John's gospel, its feature is the divine love of the Savior, the love of his heart, the love that Jesus had for me. If you want to see the supreme, the climax and the supreme evidence of the love of Christ, look at that spear wound deep in his side. Gaze upon that fountain flowing freely, the blood poured out at the base of the altar, giving us a clear conception that he literally died. Certain sects in Christendom say that he swooned. And in the tomb, the smell, the fragrant spices of Joseph aroused him out of his unconscious condition. The Bible says Christ died for our sins. And that flowing blood that came down into his own earth, my, it touches my heart to see it run down his side. And run down until the earth around the cross was red with blood. Savior's love. You know, it is a very touching thing to stand at Gordon's Calvary, whether we believe it was the actual place or not. But I have always thought, and when I have stood there and looked at it, I have been convinced this must be the place of the skull. And I said to my wife when we were standing there, I said, how touching it is, even it's not. But you know what I've often thought about? The Lord of glory, on his bare feet, on that rock. On his bare feet. He walked on his bare feet to where they had laid the cross down. He lay down to be pierced for you and for me. Pierce my hand, my feet was lifted up. No priest ever wore sandals in the holy place. He meant for you and for me to the cross. But when we come to this lovely gospel, I want to speak here shortly because Brother Gustafson's already written in his book once. That's the start. Now, Luke's gospel is different from all the others. I've always been fascinated with this gospel because it's his manhood that is here. And I can't relate to kingship, sonship, or perfect service the same as I can relate to manhood. This is the gospel of his perfect pathway. It's the feet here, the Savior. Not his head, his hand, or his side, but it is his feet. It's been called often the journeys of Christ. I suppose Luke 10, a certain Samaritan as a journey, would introduce us to his coming and the purpose of it. And then in Luke chapter 19, a certain nobleman made a journey to the far country. And so, in the Samaritan parable and in this nobleman parable, we have the beginning of the journey, its purpose, and then we have the completion and the noble man going back to where he has come. And today there's a man up there in heaven. And so it's the path of his feet that is in view, the highways of time, and the Savior walking the highways. Now, having said that, let us come to our passage for a few minutes. I think that this is one of the most delightful portions in all the New Testament. You know, this passage is to me, in ministry, what John 3:16 is to me in the Gospel. For when I first went out into the open air to preach as a boy of 19, first time I stood in the open air with the brethren, this old man standing beside me, he saw I was trembling there, and you don't believe that? Well, every time I get up, I tremble when I preach the gospel. People think I have no nerves and it's nothing to me. Nearly kills me every time I'm up here. And so he said, if you're stuck, quote John 3:16. So I've quoted it thousands of times. And so, one morning, when I was very young, about 20 years of age, I read this in the after the breaking of bread in my home assembly. And the brethren came to me, two of the elders came to me and they said, that's a wonderful passage that you read and we liked your little comments upon it. And if ever you're stuck in a conference, just read that to them. So I'm reading it here today. It's a lovely passage, the Word of God. And I've always enjoyed it all my life. Now notice where we commence. Begins with a village. The village is only mentioned once in all the Bible. I don't know one place that's mentioned once in the Bible that is so dear to the hearts of the Lord's people. Emmaus. And so I'd like to say something about the village at the beginning, the village of Emmaus. And then right at the end of the 40 days, we have another village, a village that holds sweetness for the Lord, Bethany. It ends with Bethany. And so this chapter, magnificent portion of the Word of God, begins with a village of Emmaus and ends with a village of Bethany. And then right in the center, we have the hub of Christianity. The beginning of Christian movement. One day it's going to be the beginning of the reign of the great king. Today it's a stone of stumbling, a rock of offense. Today it's a tragedy. Jerusalem, city of peace is its name, but there have been more violence and famines and sieges. And blood is going to flow to the depth of a horse's bridle in its ancient streets before he comes. But it is the place where our Lord was crucified, called that great city Sodom and Egypt. But it is the city of the great king. When he commences his glorious millennial reign, Jerusalem will become the center of universal worship. Government. It will be called no longer Jerusalem, but Jehovah Shammah. The Lord is there. The Lord is here. The beginning of Christian dispensation. In this chapter, we see him in Jerusalem with his own in the upper room. And so it begins with a village, and it ends with a village, and in the center we have the room. And we have 40 days in this chapter. It's always been very interesting to think that Luke records that he was here 40 days between his resurrection and his ascension. Otherwise we wouldn't know. Acts 1 tells us 40 days, making way for the 50th day, the day of Pentecost. But Luke also tells us at the beginning of his earthly pathway, there were 40 days when he was tempted of Satan. And when he used the word of God, as far as Satan's suggestions were concerned, we see the value of the book during the 40 days before he went out into his ministry. He proved himself competent to return to Nazareth in the power of the Spirit and to step up with the word of God and minister the truth. But his earthly ministry was prefaced with 40 days. And in those 40 days, we learn the lessons, the preparation for his ministry publicly for 3.5 years. The 40 days here precede his unfinished ministry. He's going back to Father. And so, during the 40 days, he appeared on at least 10 occasions. When we read of an appearing, it's a little different from a manifestation. An appearing is simply they saw, but a manifestation was to teach them lessons. And during the 40 days, he was displaying that he was a real person, that he was really interested in his people, and that he was caring, comforting, and longing for them, and coming to receive them. And he would go away with uplifted hands, leaving them in the knowledge that during his absence he would still be caring and still interested in his people here. And so this gospel prepares me for his priesthood. The gospel by Luke especially prepares me for the epistle to the Hebrews. He's touched with a feeling of our infirmities. He's a man of sorrow. He's moving with his own. He's interested, vitally concerned with them, showing them that up there he will be the same one, this same Jesus. What does that mean? It means not only the same Jesus in manhood, but it means the same Jesus that walked the Emmaus Road, that led them out to Bethany, that stood in the midst of their company, that ate the fish and the honeycomb before them and said, Shalom, 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 3 times. For in the upper room before he went to Calvary, he said, Shalom, 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 3 times. And coming from the grave into their midst, he greeted them again with those well-known words, Peace be unto you. Peace be unto you. Peace be unto you. What a delightful thing. Now let us think of this, the road to Emmaus. I love this passage, and see those two men. I don't believe it was a man and his wife, but I'm not going to fall out with you over it. I'll tell you that much. Don't come afterwards and tell me it was Mrs. Cleophas was there. But people say that. Oh, foolish man, master. And the heart is masculine. Did not our heart, doesn't say did not our hearts, because the feminine for heart and masculine are different, but here did not our heart. Two as one, fused together. Many beautiful things here, but I take it was two of them. And here the Lord is seen in resurrection as the shepherd of the sheep. And he's going after them along the highway. It's interesting, isn't it, always to see how Gospels open and how Gospels close. If you thought of John's Gospel, behold the Lamb. And then at the close, the little lambs. Feed my little lambs. Begins with the Lamb and ends with the lambs. The Gospel by Matthew begins with Emmanuel, God with us. Matthew 28, I will be with you as Emmanuel to the end of the age, God with us. And every one of these Gospels begin and end in the same fashion almost, sometimes in contrast. As we think of Matthew, we see men of other nations coming around the king. But in the second part of Matthew 28, we see the king sending a mandate out to men of other nations to come to him. And we have the gathering around him one day, for unto him shall the gatherings of the people be. But in Luke's gospel, it begins with two people walking along the road to Nazareth, and they supposed that Jesus was with them. But he wasn't with them. They walked without him. You know, it would be a sad thing if we were to walk without him. Have you ever walked a day without him? All of us have to say, you were lost. We walked without him, and we supposed he was with us. But he wasn't with us at all. And at the end of the day, we found I have walked without Christ. I've walked into business. I've walked into speculations. I've walked into company. I've walked into places, and I hadn't Christ with me at all. You could walk without him. But here's two at the end of this gospel, and they're walking, and they suppose he is not with them. You know, we could walk, and conditions would be such that we would say, he mustn't be with us at all. He has forsaken us. That's what we read in Isaiah 49. Can a woman forsake her sucking child, that she will not have compassion upon the son of her womb? Yea, she may forget. Yet will I not forget thee. I have graven thee upon the palms of my hands, and thy walls are continually before me. They walked. They didn't know that he was walking behind them, coming up behind them. By the way, in each of these three places we have his hands and his feet. Here's the feet of the shepherd going after these wayward ones. What a sight that is. And when he came alongside, he was attracted to them by their conversation. They were speaking about him. You know, if you want the presence of the Lord in your life, speak about it. In some places, the conversation drifts away, and we're all guilty of this, and we speak about other things. And his presence is not with us. Have you ever risen up and gone out of a room where you've been listening to conversation? And as you went into your car to go home, you said to your wife, I'm grieved tonight. I've lost the joy that I had. That conversation was not spiritual at all or upbuilding. But the conversation of these men attracted Christ. You know, if you want to have the presence of the Lord in your gatherings, give him the first place. Speak more about him. And you'll soon feel the warmth and joy of his presence and company. Jesus himself drew near and went with them along the highway. And he began to open the scriptures. Always amazes me they didn't know who he was. It reminds me of Joseph's brethren that we heard of when he set them down from the eldest to the youngest according to their birth. The men marveled at the man who had such knowledge. But it didn't dawn upon them that he is Joseph, the only one who knew the date of our birth. I suppose maybe Joseph was like our brother Walter. He kept a little notebook of the birthday of all his brothers. But certainly he knew, and he set them down according to their birth. And they didn't know him. Their eyes were holy. In this case, I've often wondered, why did they not know a man like this, a teacher that can open the scriptures like this? Why, in our day, if a man got up on a conference and taught the word of God out of the scriptures, everyone would immediately know who he is. He's known because of his gift and ability to handle the scriptures of truth. They didn't know. As they walked along, their heart began to burn. They knew it was wonderful ministry they listened to as he showed them from the scriptures that everything was falling into place. that the suffering Messiah had been here and now has risen again. As they came along, they arrived at the village, whither they went. I have walked up that Emmaus road myself, and I have thought what it must have been like along the Emmaus road of Christ. What a Bible reading that was, as they walked along the way. And when they came to the village whither they went, the Lord did something very unusual. He made as if he would have gone further. In other words, they're about to go into their house, and he turned away, as it were, and he's going up the road further. They had a choice. Now, what will we do? Will we go with him up the road? Will we let him go himself? Will we bring him in? Well, remember, he had done one thing all the way home. For the miles they had walked, he spake about one person. Supposing I were to go with you tonight, and we decided to walk to your house, I hope you don't live too far away, and we're walking for 2 miles, and I decide I'll talk to these people all about myself. I'll tell them all the things about myself, what I've done, where I've gone, what I hope to do. I'll give them a real earful of myself. And your wife is there too. And as we get to the house, I said to you, well, I think I'll go further. You know what you would say to your wife? Let him go and tell this all about himself. There's only one man that can speak about himself, and we never grow tired. That's one of the unique things about the Lord Jesus. More about Jesus would I know. The more he talks about himself, the more we want to have him. And so they said, come in, come in. Abide with us at this toward evening, and the day is far spent. And he went in to tarry with them. Dear brother, and you know what I feel like in our gatherings? That we would say to him, abide with us. It is toward evening. We can have all the elocution and all the mechanics and all the arrangements perfectly scriptural. But if we haven't him, we have nothing. Nothing. When I was a boy, looking for the place, and I came down the alley of that town where I was brought up, I'm glad and thankful. My father said to me, if you go there, you'll be put in the goat's hole. That's how the Baptists described the back seat. And I wasn't long there till I knew I was among the goats. But I knew I was a sheep. And as they sang those lovely hymns of the Believer's Hymn Book, the first one I ever heard sung was, Rise, my soul, behold, 'tis Jesus. You know what I said as I sat there? These will be my companions forever. Never been anywhere else all those years. Usually with the smallest and the simplest and the poorest companies. Always been a delight to be given a seat. I remember once I was asked to Westminster to the member of Parliament Club there by my brother. As we sat at the table, a man beside me, he was an Englishman, he had a great big handlebar mustache on, all freakled up. And he was curling it. He said, well, what do you do for an occupation? Are you an MP? No, I said, I'm an MA. Oh, Master of Arts. No, I said, member of an assembly. You know, my brother laughed, I'll tell you. And what do you do for a living? Well, I said, I'm a preacher. Oh, have you a large parish? It's so large, I said, that I can't get round it in a jet aircraft in a lifetime. You must have a lot of members. Millions! In fact, at the present time, I think it's reaching a billion. 5 billion now. The world! You know what Mr. Spurgeon said about ordination? Empty hands on empty skulls. It's a grand thing to have the ordination of the pierced hand. And it's a wonderful thing to be God's free servant. I'm glad I'm not the paid servant of any denomination, sect, or committee. But I knew when I saw the company, nobody had to tell me. This is it. The beauty and simplicity of an assembly of the Lord's people. I want to say to young men here, I hope we'll soon be on the other side, you know. If the Lord be not come, we'll not be here wasting time, perhaps someone will say, and far too long. Well, I might never be back, so I better take the next 10 minutes anyway. But you know, I'd like to say to young men, we'll be very exercised that you would lay hold with your hand in the little assembly where you are, and make up your mind, I'm going to continue what the brethren commence, and I'm going to hold fast, and we're going to have simple assemblies where the Lord is honored. Abide with us. You can bring in things to seek to get bigger crowds and try all kinds of things, but you know, if we haven't the Lord's presence, the whole thing is empty. Abide with us. It's old evening. The day is far spent. We see his feet as the shepherd, but now we see his hands. He's about to feed them. Feedeth his flock like a shepherd. And the thing I've always believed, the thing that touched them, was the hand that fed them at the print of the nails. The shepherd's hands. And he went out of their sight. In the next beautiful panel, here it's not a companion on the highway, but it's the center of the assembly, the center of the gathering. Jesus himself in the midst. Not a lovely thing. He stood in the midst. And they were afraid. And they wondered who he was. They supposed him to be a spirit. What did he do? This is the Savior. He showed them his hands. And he pointed to those feet that trod the dusty roads of Galilee. The soldier. Thoughts of a sojourn in this vale of tears. The tale of love unfolded in those years. How will we ever know it? When I look at his feet in heaven on that golden streak where he will communicate with his own. Where we will be in his presence, we'll look down and see those feet bearing the wounds of Calvary and remember that those feet were the feet that trod the veil of tears. Feet of the carpenter who stood at the bench and every awl he took up. The first carpenter's tool mentioned in the Bible is an awl. Pierce his ear with an awl. As he stood with the hammer in his hand and the nails, the shadow of the cross was there. Everything he did was perfect. I was telling the brethren I read, John Owen, the Puritan, you have to read 800 pages to get one sentence that's sweet. But I read many pages in it, but he had a little illustration of two oxen that were plowing near to Nazareth. And one of them said, this yoke I have on chafes my flesh and tears my skin. What about yours? No, he said, mine was made by the carpenter of Nazareth. Everything he made was perfect. Have you ever thought of him out with a tape measure, measuring the girth of an ox? the creator of heaven and earth. He knew everything about an ox. Didn't need to measure it. But he stood there in the garb of a Galilean peasant with a measuring line. Likely was hungry. The ox knoweth its owner. And as that ox stood before him, the ox knew his owner. The ass, his master's crib. He was the Lord of glory, but he had veiled his glory to enter into humanity for you and for me. What a story. And now in the upper room, he shows them his hands and his feet, but not his side. In that portion, Luke knew. He said, "Have you anything to eat?" And they gave him a little piece. The word is, a little piece of a broiled fish. He always, when he established the supper, he had a whole loaf. But they only had a little piece. You know, many a time when I sit and look at that loaf that tells of his abounding love, and listen to the worship, I feel we're just giving him a little piece. Hardly anything. Our baskets are empty mostly. The Lord's Day morning. What's that thing? We're a little piece to give them. Some people never have anything that we know of. Young men rise up in the company and thank God for his well-beloved son. Tell him how much you appreciate his coming into humanity, his lowly grace, his moral loveliness, his supreme beauty, the grace of his lips, the path of his feet, the gentleness of his tender heart, gives God great delight. I believe a man who doesn't worship has no right to stand up to preach the gospel. They gave him a broiled fish and a honeycomb. What's the honeycomb? We listened to it today a little. It's the unity of the hive. Can't have a honeycomb without the unity of the hive. Some places we go and we sit down on the Lord's Day morning and nobody tells us what we feel. There's something wrong. Something desperately wrong here. What's wrong? The honeycomb is not there. Because the brethren are not in unity. And let me say, do you know how you get brethren in unity? You say, I don't know. Well, one of the ways is the gospel. I was asked to an assembly. They said, we want you to come and minister. I said, that's what I'll do. But when I got there, I preached the gospel the first night. And the brethren said, but, are you minister tomorrow night? No, I said, I'm going to preach the gospel every night. Because the gospel will restore you far more than the ministry. And whenever a soul is saved, the whole assembly begins to brighten up. God is working amongst us. You know, if you're in that assembly and God comes under your roof and saves one soul, it's a mighty thing. It's a miracle. When two are saved, five are saved, 10 are saved, 20 are saved, oh, how the assembly is encouraged and built up and blessed of God. Gave him a broiled fish. He led them out as the feet of the guide and the hands of the sympathizer lifted up his hands. And we see him rising higher and higher. The song in his heart. The joy of an accomplished work. The Father waiting to receive him. Angels standing back. They have never seen a man in heaven. I'm absolutely sure that there's not one man in heaven in the body. Only one. The first foot that ever was seen in heaven by an angel. Some of those angels had been sent on missions to earth and they had seen man. But they had never seen man in heaven. Never. And the first man to enter is their Lord. He has come from the battle of Calvary. He has won the victory. He has come from the tomb where he lay in death. He is risen. He's glorified. He's higher and higher. And the first foot upon the pavement of blue bears the wounds of the seed on earth. Never be erased. He'll be a wounded man forever. Heaven fills the highest place. He's crowned with glory. And as we bow before him, we say, all hail the power of Jesus' name. May God bless his word for Christ's sake.